Very deliberately, the program has been entitled A Celebration of Confessional Subscription. It took us quite a while to come to that title, and we kind of like it. I think we sort of fell in love with it. That confessional subscription is not something that binds you in, that you wish you didn't have, but it's really something to turn handsprings about. Those of us who have served in the parish ministry, those who serve in teaching or administrative positions, know what a blessing this has been. And so we came to this program, Confessional Subscription. We're celebrating the past and the present and the future. This afternoon, the emphasis was on the present, contemporary applications. This evening, we will be taking a look at the past. What would it have been like to have lived in the 16th century when all of this came to pass? And our speaker this evening, and incidentally, there will be a response. Some of the people sitting here at the head table will be introduced formally tomorrow because they have been chosen to give responses or reactions. But our speaker this evening, who will take us back to the 16th century, is Dr. Robert Kolb, and you can read as well as I'm sure that he's on the faculty at Concordia College in St. Paul. We came to know him here when he was director of the Center for Reformation Research, which is adjacent to the campus. And you can see where he got all of his smarts from, his MA and his PhD, and has written a number of books. And if you read one of his books, you'll find out more about Andrei than you ever thought anybody knew. It's a very fascinating book, very good. So the topic tonight is Confessing Christ Before the World, 16th Century Views of Augsburg of 1530. Dr. Kolb, please.
Thank you. It was, Georg Spalatin reported, the most significant act which has ever taken place on the face of the earth. For on the afternoon of the day after the day of St. John the Baptist, my gracious Lord, the Elector of Saxony, and the other princes and municipal representatives who joined him, gave public confession of their faith and of the complete Christian teaching which they permitted to be proclaimed in their princedoms, lands, and cities. They had it read in German with a fine, cheerful Christian spirit, not just in front of all the electors, princes, estates, bishops, and counselors who were present, but also in front of the Roman Imperial Majesty himself and his brother. Spalatin had attended the Diet of Augsburg in 1530 in the party of Elector John of Saxony, and a decade later, as he wrote these words, he could still reflect on the events of late June in that year with an excitement not at all subdued. A quarter of a century later, the biographer, one of the first major biographers of Martin Luther, Johannes Mathesius, could agree. He compared the evangelical confession at Augsburg to a brass festival concert, and he stated a more significant and important act, a more precious and glorious confession, has not been performed since the time of the apostles. Still another half generation later, David Catreus echoed Mathesius' judgment, placing the Augsburg Confession in the lineage of great creeds of Christendom from the ancient time of the church. The confession of the evangelical leaders at Augsburg was viewed as a key point in the development of Luther's Reformation by nearly all the 16th century German Lutheran commentators. Another of them, Johannes Wiegand, who was the prime author of the Magdeburg Centuries, the first Protestant church history, briefly recounted the blossoming of the gospel under Luther, the opposition which it aroused, and the martyrdom which resulted from that opposition. And then he suggested that the Augsburg Confession was the natural outgrowth of the historical development of the 13 years preceding its presentation. And his contemporary, Georg Celestin, shared Wiegand's understanding of the course of history and also placed the Augsburg Confession in its center. But he also, as many of his contemporaries, stressed the eschatological setting in which Luther's contemporaries and students believed that the Reformation was unfolding. Among God's greatest benefits given in, and I'm quoting now, this world in its old age, in this most melancholy confusion of all things, was the presentation of the light of the truth and the teaching of God before Caesar at Augsburg. For Celestin, like his Lutheran contemporaries, was convinced that the events of the Diet of Augsburg in 1530 took place under, and again I'm quoting, the governance of divine providence, not merely human plans. The Diet of Augsburg of 1530 provided a focus for the attention of 16th century German Lutherans because of the Augsburg Confession. But for some time they did not determine a common definition for what the Augsburg Confession was. A study of their use of the term reveals the shifting nature of their understanding and their use of the great happening, the great event that took place there at Augsburg and its significance for the Lutheran churches. Three different, though certainly not mutually exclusive, definitions emerge from the historical comment on the Augsburg Confession during the first half century after the event itself. At first, Augsburg Confession was defined as the act of confessing, the verbal witness before the emperor, rendered by evangelical princes and municipal delegates. Then the Augsburg Confession was equated with the teaching given by the theologians and pastors of evangelical lands to their people and summarized by Melanchthon in the document we know as the Augsburg Confession. That document itself, finally, was the third definition given to the term Augsburg Confession, and that which certainly by the end of our period has become dominant, though not certainly not at all to the exclusion of the other two. Peter Frankl, who is an Austrian-born, currently Swiss Reformation scholar, has suggested that Melanchthon used the terms doctrine, tradition, ministry as what Frankl calls verbal nouns, nouns designating an activity, a function, a process. And thus doctrine and tradition for Melanchthon mean two things, both the activity of teaching or of handing down and the content, not one or the other, but both together. I've not searched Melanchthon's own usage of the word confessio, but this word in his students certainly is one of these verbal nouns as well. Thus, for Melanchthon's good friend Friedrich Myconius, the Augsburg confessing began already in the negotiations between the evangelical princes and Charles V earlier in May and June of 1530. And during the course of these negotiations, Myconius claimed, he was actually attributing to everyone a statement that was actually said by Margrave Georg of Brandenburg-Ansbach. But according to Myconius, all the princes let it be known that they would rather let their heads be cut off than sacrifice the truth of the gospel. And Charles V, in his broken German, he could hardly speak any German at all, muttered something, nein, nein, Kopf nicht ab, Kopf nicht ab. But the point remained. Georg of Brandenburg was willing to say it. The rest of the princes were willing to do it. They were willing to let their heads be taken. And that, for Friedrich Myconius, was the heart of the Augsburg Confession. As Myconius went on, he pointed out that Philip Melanchthon set down the teaching supported by these princes in a formal schema, and the evangelical confessors handed it over to emperor and empire. But the confession did not stop there, according to Myconius. He continues to treat the Augsburg Confession through the subsequent negotiations surrounding the papal confutation and the like into the autumn of 1530. And so, a generation later, too, we find in Mathesius a definition of the Augsburg Confession as the action of the princes in offering, as he said, a good and proper account and the basis of their faith and hope in the fear of God and good conscience with gentleness and modesty. And Wiegandt, picking up on the date of the presentation of the confession, compared these princes to John the Baptist, who in obedience to God gave bold witness before men. But the Augsburg Confession also embraced the teaching, the content of what was presented by the princes through their representative at Augsburg. Mathesius, as he begins his sermon, his biography actually was printed in sermonic form, and these sermons, unlike Andrei's six sermons, were actually preached. Mathesius introduces his consideration of the Augsburg Confession into Luther's biography by stating that Elector John and his fellow princes took counsel to present Luther's teaching, to confess Luther's teaching before the Diet so that God might be honored and the content of the elector's faith might be shared with his fellow princes. Begon picks up on this as well. Whoever seeks the pure teaching of the gospel is led to the Augsburg Confession, for in it is comprehended not a new teaching, but the old teaching, not human teaching, but divine teaching, handed down in the records of the prophets and the apostles. Vigon followed an Aristotelian outline. He had defined formal, material, efficient, and all the other Aristotelian causes for everything, and developed things very nicely and very logically. And as he proceeded along his outline to the defining question, what then is the Augsburg Confession, Vigon concluded it is a confession of the teaching concerning the principal articles of faith clearly drawn from the Word of God. The materia, the substance of which it was composed, he defined as spiritual matters, that is, the most significant chapters of heavenly teaching gathered and selected from the Word of God. Again, treating the efficient cause which gave the confession its power, Vigant wrote, the efficient cause of the Augsburg Confession is God, but his causative power is mediate, not direct. For the Augsburg Confession is the Word of God, since it is drawn out of the Word. And since this true confession confesses the true divine name and is not a work of human powers, but of God's generous giving the light of his doctrine and the courage and zeal for confession, therefore, this good work may be ascribed to him. Vigon believed that the men whose theology was expressed in the Augsburg Confession, it's interesting to note who he listed, that the confession presented the theology of Luther, Melanchthon, Justus Jonas, Erhard Schnepf, Johann Brenz, Johannes Agricola, couldn't get them all right, Georg Spalatin, and others. These men had been chosen for this task by God. God had raised them up, called, illuminated, equipped, and governed them as they worked on the confession. From that understanding of the confession, then, as an expression of God's revelation for his people, Vigon could proceed to define it as a proper, correct, and certain rule for the teaching of the gospel in the future, since it flowed directly from God's word. If some of this sounds familiar, I could see the whole paper unfolding in Dr. Bowman's presentation this afternoon. Not my whole paper, but everything in here you touched in some way or other this afternoon. It was very interesting. That same point came through in Johannes Vigon, whom you probably read for your preparation. Vigon also recognized that the Augsburg Confession continued to be a significant, useful, and influential act and a significant, useful, and influential expression of the content of Luther's teaching, because it was a document which was capable of conveying this content and the spirit of the act to later generations. The dedication of his History of the Augsburg Confession to Erhard von Kuhnheim, a ducal counselor, began with thanks to God for the blessings which he had given to Germany in this last age of the earth. Among those blessings, Vigon listed the revival of learning, the revival of the ancient languages, of the liberal arts, which contain human and divine wisdom. As a student of Luther and Melanchthon, Vigon had become appreciative of the knowledge of creation as well as the creator, which the German humanist movement of his time had conveyed to him in the course of his education at Wittenberg. In connection with the revival of learning brought about by this humanist movement, the gift of printing came to Vigon's mind. Again, a great gift of God, he said, for it had enabled the church to proclaim God's word more powerfully than at any time since the apostolic age. And the Augsburg Confession in print was especially important for this proclamation, Vigon maintained, as he moves on really to the third of our definitions, the definition of the Augsburg Confession as document. One of Vigon's contemporaries, Nicholas Selnecker, one of the composers of the Formula of Concord, wrote his historic oration on the life of Martin Luther in part to reject a bias against Melanchthon, which, for instance, Vigon held. But he did agree with Vigon in his understanding of the Augsburg Confession. The princes and counselors at Augsburg had had a document composed which would treat all of Christian teaching in a series of chapters. The princes boldly faced the danger involved in their subscription to such a document as they had it read before the Diet. Their confession had affirmed the teaching of the gospel, which God revived through Luther in the last days of the world. And that confession was made before emperor, king, and the estates of the entire empire. This forthright presentation of the gospel recalled the words of the psalmist, "I give witness before kings and am not ashamed." The heirs of Luther were used to fitting the events of their own time into a biblical framework, and Augsburg 1530 was no exception. In document form, the confession of the princes would remain, Selnecker was confident, until the last day. Already, the power of this confession had demonstrated itself in the blood of holy martyrs. Selnecker cited Luther's remark in regard to the Augsburg Confession: "The more God's word is persecuted, the more it flourishes." And then the quotation continues like this. Look at the Diet of Augsburg, which is just about the last trumpet before the last day. The entire world was raging against our teaching, and we had to pray that Christ himself would be safe in heaven against the raging of the papists. Finally, our teaching and faith came to the light of day in such a way, through our confession, that in a short time, by the command of the emperor, this confession was sent to all kings and princes, since there were bold men at court who quickly understood and accepted it. This quotation, incidentally, appealed not only to Selnecker, but to most of the commentators on the Augsburg Confession, particularly in the 1560s and 70s, and it was oft repeated. Like Wiegandt and Selnecker, others who published studies of the Augsburg Confession in the 1570s recognized it above all as a document, but they too viewed the document as the embodiment both of a courageous act of Christian testimony and as the sum of biblical teaching. At the eve of the composition of the Formula of Concord in 1576 and 1577, two rival editions of documents relating to the confession at Augsburg appeared. They were produced by two prominent North German theologians, David Catreus, one of the formulators of the formula, and Georg Celestin. Celestin's four-volume work began with his estimate of the significance of this confession of faith, which had been written and then read, presented at Augsburg. Through it had shone the light of the gospel as Luther had revived it, and through it had sounded that trumpet call which warned of the last judgment. The document itself carried with it that potency and activity, for it was a means by which God was manifesting his grace, his word, and its power. In dedicating his second volume to the evangelical princes of the empire, Celestin recalled that God had enabled representatives of an earlier generation of princes and municipal leaders to stand before Caesar and to testify to Luther's teaching and its truth. They did so in a confession which Philip Melanchthon, Luther's faithful and pious colleague, had composed. That document summary of Christian teaching, arranged into specific commonplaces, was expressed with remarkable clarity and a sensitivity for just the right words, with everything in its proper place, without any ambiguity. Celestin's rehearsal of the events of June 25, 1530, stressed that the Lutheran princes delivered to the Diet a statement drawn from the testimonies of the prophetic and apostolic writings as their message was preached in their lands and proclaimed to their people. As had other evangelical commentators, Celestin emphasized the clarity and distinctness with which Christian Beyer, the Saxon counselor who read the confession before the Diet, presented its words. The effect of these words spread far beyond the halls in which the Diet met, and even beyond that crowd of citizens of Augsburg which could hear Beyer as it stood outside the meeting place. It spread because Charles had had it translated into Spanish and then into Italian. A number of the evangelical commentators delighted in saying that Campeggio, the papal legate, had to have it translated for the Pope because the Pope, Clement VII, could not understand enough Latin to read the document itself. They got great delight out of that story. You can almost feel the glee as you read the print. Other translations were produced for the legates of the kings of France, England, and Portugal, for the dukes of Lorraine and Jules. And thus, Celestin could conclude that the Saxon confession was disseminated through almost all the world, spreading the gospel widely among many people. Celestin's exuberance may have led him into an exaggeration of the confession's impact around the world, But his confidence that its impact was great reflects his own understanding of the significance of what happened at Augsburg in 1530. And many shared that understanding. Among them, Celestin's rival for the attention of the audience interested in religious developments at the Imperial Diet, namely David Catreus. He was a professor at the University of Rostock and an important developer of the modern, or the early modern at least, teaching of history and writing of history. Catreus had undoubtedly become fascinated not only with history but with the Augsburg Confession as a young student in Wittenberg, where he lived and dined for a time in Melanchthon's own home. As a skilled historian, he had worked for some years to prepare his History of the Augsburg Confession, which appeared in 1576. Catreus explained why he thought it was necessary to publish his collection of documents with just the briefest of narratives stringing them together. First, the Augsburg Confession had become a general creed or symbol, a confession for the Lutheran churches. Second, the most difficult and most significant confrontation between the two antagonistic sides involved in the transformation of the Western Church had taken place at Augsburg in 1530. Catreus used Spalatin's words to describe the scene in Augsburg on June 25, 1530, as he laid before his readers the dramatic public testimony of faith and Christian teaching. The confession was, in Catreus' mind, a document, but also for him it was a document with a powerful impact since it conveyed the gospel itself. Catreus, among others, enjoyed an irony which he saw in the unfolding of events at Augsburg. Soon after his arrival in the city, just at the turn of spring to summer in 1530, Charles V had forbidden all preaching in Augsburg for the duration of the diet. Roman Catholic preachers had not really observed that prohibition, but the evangelical preachers had. And what delighted Catreus was the fact that 10 preachers could not have preached more effectively than this written confession. Here are his words. "Is that not splendidly clever? A great joke that Master Eisleben, who was a Saxon court preacher, and the others had to keep silent. But in their place, the Elector of Saxony and the other princes and lords stepped forward with their written confession and preached freely in front of the Imperial Majesty and the entire empire right under their noses so that they had to listen to it and could say nothing against it. Christ just would not be silent at that diet, and even if they were raving mad, they had to hear more from this confession than they would have heard from an entire year of sermons. It happens, as St. Paul says, God's word just will remain unbound. If it is forbidden in the pulpit, it has to be heard in the palaces. If the poor preachers dare not speak, then the great lords and princes speak. Finally, if all become silent, the stones will cry out, as Christ himself said." Like all his Lutheran contemporaries, Catreus could not think of the pages of the Augsburg Confession without thinking of the bold proclamation of the gospel which had constituted its first reading. In the composition of the formula of Concord, Catreus' colleagues, Jakob André and Martin Chemnitz, had the Augsburg Confession very much in mind as they drafted the preface of the formula in the autumn of 1578. They stressed the conflict between the gospel and papistic superstition as the immediate background of the presentation of the confession. They affirmed that the confession did no more than convey the message of the divine, prophetic, and apostolic scriptures. They too noted that this confession had not only addressed the gospel to the estates of the empire, but also to all Christendom throughout the wide world. André and Chemnitz focused on the confession as document, above all because it had become, again to quote, "the contemporary symbol of the faith of many churches and schools, in the chief articles in controversy over against both the papacy and all sorts of factions." It had assumed legal status then, as well as theological status, as a witness to the faith. The formulators were concerned with the legal status of confessional documents, for their formula of Concord and the Book of Concord in which it was to be published was to serve as a legal definition of correct interpretation of the biblical message in the lands where it was accepted by both ecclesiastical and political leaders. But even though they were preoccupied with the confession as a legal document at this point, the formulators recognized that it was worthy of such status because it conveyed the content and the power of the scriptures to their culture. Thus, the authors of the preface to the Book of Concord could write in regard to the Augsburg Confession, "By the help of God's grace, we too, intend to persist in this confession until our blessed end, and to appear before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ with joyful and fearless hearts and consciences. In the development of attitudes toward the Augsburg Confession and understanding of its use, then, several factors were present during its first 50 years. The confession was defined as the action of Christians who boldly confront their culture with the Word of God. It was defined as the content of that confession drawn from the Scriptures. It was defined as the document which formed the basis of that act of confession and which embraced the content of that act. For these later 16th century Lutherans, the mode of confession at Augsburg also served as a model. Two observations on how confession should be registered before the culture stand out, for instance, in the summary of Johannes Mathesius. First, he acknowledged the necessity of opposing and condemning false doctrine. He said, "The steadfast confessors and representatives of the truth of Jesus Christ defended the gospel also by refuting the anti-Christian teaching, which is full of lies, heresy, idolatry, death, and bloodshed." And Wiegand agreed, "Divine truth cannot be conveyed unimpaired unless that which is false is refuted. For where God reigns, the devil's rule must collapse. Where Christ takes up dwelling, the devil, brave as he may be, is forced to leave the house." The necessity of clarifying the confession of God's word of salvation through condemning the ideas of the world and the enemies of the truth was obvious to 16th century Lutherans, as in our own day Hans Werner Gensichen in his book We Condemn has so ably shown. Second, Mathesius also observed that the confessors at Augsburg were seeking the peace and unity of the church. They would have liked to have conceded on issues related to external ceremonies and episcopal power and jurisdiction without any harm to their consciences and without any injury to the gospel. But the papalists insisted on having their own way on everything, and Mathesius concluded, "Christ and Belial cannot be reconciled." Georg Celestin also pointed out the conciliatory stance of the Lutheran confessors, and David Catreus shared the same conviction. This generation of Lutherans took the confessors at their word when they wrote in the preface to the confession, "We on our part shall not omit doing anything insofar as God and conscience allow that may serve the cause of Christian unity." Though the prospects for reconciliation with the followers of Rome had dimmed quite completely by the time of Celestin and Catreus, they were certain that concern for Christian unity above all to be achieved not only through positive confession of the church, but through negative condemnation of error, that concern for Christian unity had been a high priority for the confessors at Augsburg. Related closely to the concept of confession and how it's to be carried out in the writings of these commentators was their definition of precisely who did the confessing. There are three approaches to that question. When the act of confession is emphasized, the princes and municipal delegates come to the fore. When the content of the confession is highlighted, Luther's name appears most often. And when the composition of the document is stressed, Melanchthon, of course, is mentioned. The courage of the confessing princes won acclaim throughout the 16th century. Spalatin focused on the witness of his own boss and on the virtues which Elector John had shown at Augsburg. For instance, John's obedience to the rules and regulations sent down by Charles V demonstrated to Spalatin that he was a peace-loving man and a man of good order. His straightforward, steadfast confession of the truth demonstrated his insight and conviction as well as his courage. Spalatin contrasted the Christian, upright behavior of John of Saxony and his evangelical colleagues with the conniving and bloodthirsty baiting and plotting which typified the conduct of the Roman Catholic princes at the Diet. And that theme also appealed to Mathesius, so much that he used it to introduce his chapter on the Augsburg Confession. He related the common saying that the only way a prince could get to heaven was to die in his crib, and then went on to say that that indeed had been true under the papacy, but was no longer true. It could not be said of evangelical princes, particularly of those princes who had joyously and steadfastly confessed their faith at Augsburg, for they had taken their place in that long line of princes that goes back to David and Hezekiah, goes through Cyrus, Constantine, Charlemagne, Ludwig of Bavaria, down to Elector Frederick the Wise, and even Charles V. The 16th century Lutherans, more frequently than not at least, naively thought that Charles V, in his heart, really hadn't opposed the Augsburg Confession, but had really been favorably disposed to it. And it's interesting to see how they really try to prove that. Not very convincingly to me, I must say, but they really try. He just had bad advice from evil papist counselors, and I guess that's been the case in people who have thought ill of governments for a long time. It's really the advisors, not the head man. Wiegand rehearsed the negative pressures brought to bear on, for instance, Georg of Brandenburg, whose lands, according to the emperor, were going to be turned over to his nephew. And on the other hand, the positive inducements offered to someone like Philip of Hesse. He would get the return of some lands taken from his ally Ulrich of Württemberg by the Habsburgs some years earlier. And the princes resisted both the negative and the positive inducements to change, for, as he said, God, who in his endless mercy raises up martyrs for his truth, gave strength to their hearts through the Holy Spirit, so that they might hold fast to the truth which they acknowledged through a fearless confession, not permitting themselves to be diverted from their confession either by the fears and terrors of the damned nor the enticement of rewards. For this blessing all saints should praise and honor God. Selnecker singled out for praise Elector John's reply to the threat that he would be required to forbid evangelical preaching in his lands. John stated without reserve, publicly, that he would rather be driven from his lands than forbid the preaching of the gospel. Selnecker, like Mathesius and others, took delight in citing Margrave Georg when he exclaimed that he would rather kneel before the emperor and have his head cut off than abandon the gospel. As Mathesius wrote his sermonic biography of Luther in the mid-1560s, he endeavored to join Luther and Melanchthon together as a team responsible alike for the composition of the Augsburg Confession. But the tensions between Philippus and Gnasio Lutherans, locked in battle over the proper interpretation of Luther's message as they were during these decades following Luther's death, had made the question of the authorship of the Augsburg Confession ever more critical. Melanchthon's biographer, Joachim Camerarius, countered the vituperation against Philip by emphasizing how the entire burden of confessing evangelical teaching had fallen upon the shoulders of his preceptor. The Gnasio Lutheran Nicholas Gallus, by contrast, insisted that Luther was the author, the authoritative interpreter of the Augsburg Confession, as he argued against the changes which Melanchthon made later in the so-called Variata of 1540 and the years immediately thereafter. Melanchthon had played a poor errand to Luther's Moses, Gallus stated. Less explicit in his criticism of Melanchthon, Celestin pointed out that Luther had to admonish Philip all the time to resist compromise. Wiegand described the relationship between Philip and Martin in the summer of 1530 a bit differently. Melanchthon had called Luther his father and teacher as God's instrument. Both men, Wiegand reminded his readers, had joined others in formulating the teaching which the Augsburg Confession conveyed. Others also tried to balance the responsibility for the content of the Augsburg Confession between Luther and Melanchthon. Selnecker, on the one hand, emphasized Melanchthon's courage and steadfastness in facing down the papalist theologians with whom he entered into dialogue during the negotiations before and after the presentation of the confession. At the same time, he emphasized Luther's role in directing the evangelicals from Coburg. He had also laid the groundwork for the confession in the Schwabach Articles, which Melanchthon used in writing the doctrinal articles of the Augustana. David Catreus remained steadfastly loyal to Melanchthon, and he too tried to balance the two, but he stressed that Melanchthon's use of Luther's words and phrases from the Schwabach Articles and from other sources make the confession as much Luther's as Melanchthon's. He has a long paragraph in his history of the Augsburg Confession that goes like this. These two instruments of God, both of great benefit to the church, were endowed with different natures, I guess, and gifts, but shared one and the same program and goal, the glory of God and the welfare of the church, with the same urgency and with a remarkable spirit. If Luther seems more vehement against Erasmus and others, a physician for the ills of the church who has a harsh touch, Philip, on the other hand, seems milder and gentler. But nevertheless, they are equally endowed in piety, teaching, sharpness of mind, propriety of judgment, and skill at interpreting Christian teaching in controversy. Together they have proclaimed the teaching of the gospel with minds joined and with common efforts, cleansing that teaching from the darkness and errors of an earlier age in a most faithful and most felicitous fashion. The enthusiasm which the heirs of Wittenberg, of the Wittenberg leaders, felt for them both is reflected in their estimates of Luther and Melanchthon as confessors of God's word in the context of the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. The heroic figures of bold civic leaders, risking land and life by standing up for the gospel in the face of imperial wrath, inspired 16th century Lutherans as well. But the courage of the princes in public, they recognized, was supported and made possible by the knowledge, insight, and courage of the theologians who taught the gospel to those princes. 16th century Lutherans felt admiration and appreciation beyond bounds for princes and theologians alike. It is difficult for us in the 20th century, 400 years and massive social, psychological, cultural shifts away from the world of Wiegandt and Selnecker, to be caught up in that same kind of enthusiasm. Our admiration and appreciation for the confessors of Augsburg is inevitably tamer than theirs. Nonetheless, they can teach us some important lessons if we will listen closely to what they have to say about our common fathers in the faith, Elector John and Margrave Georg, Philip and Martin. I can't, in this evening or this conference, develop all of the kinds of things we can learn by listening to them, but let me share with you just a few observations of my own. To begin with, it ought to be quite clear from the commentary of these 16th century Lutherans that it is of the essence of being Lutheran to give witness to the Christian faith boldly and publicly and aptly before our society and our culture. Lutherans have often been accused of not being prepared to face the challenges of witnessing to the world as it is around us. And if that's true, that means we have betrayed our heritage and not taken seriously the pattern and program for the Christian life projected by our fathers in the 16th century. They boldly faced their culture and spoke the word of God clearly and directly to its needs. It is the essence of being Lutheran, then, to seize the opportunity to take up the world's challenges in whatever form they come, whether from an invitation of an emperor or from the cultural trends of the day, from the writings of popular novelists, commentators, lyricists, and all others who bring foreign, that is, non-biblical understandings of life to our attention. It is essential, too, that we make decisions like that made at Augsburg in regard to choosing and sending the proper people to bring the appropriate message in specific situations. Melanchthon thought the theologian should confess at Augsburg. But Elector John and his colleagues rightly perceived that the imperial diet was a forum for lay witness, a princely testimony. They gauged the situation, and they knew that their forthright confrontation of the emperor and their steadfast adherence to the gospel in his presence would place the Lutheran confession in its most effective framework through which it could have been heard at that time and in that place and for that audience. It is also worth noting that the 16th century confessors felt an eschatological urgency as they made their confession. They were not, of course, seduced by any form of a millennial theology of glory. They simply believed that the world was getting old, that the gospel had to be gotten out, that it had to be conveyed, and conveyed quickly as well as effectively to lost people. And we don't need either to fall victim to any kind of millennial speculation which serves to satisfy a Christian bloodlust and Christian glory seeking, in order to catch the vision of the crying needs of this culture, to say nothing of this world, imposing upon itself the day of judgment by leaving God out of its thinking and behind in its idolatrous chasing after one kind of progress or another. It is also necessary, however, to notice that these laymen did not just let the emperor know how they felt about the religious affairs of the empire. They did not merely express their own pious thoughts as those pious thoughts happened to fall into their head. They relied on the intellectual enterprise of the body of Christ. They used the gifts of intellect and insight which God had given to the lay theologian Philip Melanchthon and to the ordained theologian Martin Luther so that their witness would be apt and effective as well as faithful to the biblical message. For the princes had learned from Luther and Melanchthon that God had chosen to reveal himself and to convey his power through human language. Thus, the words of their teaching and their confession were not mere propositional statements which reduced the reality of God's magnificence, of his mysterious presence and activity, to just words blown away on the air. The Lutheran confessors were convinced that God's word has been from creation the agent of his creating and recreating power. Thus, they were convinced that the propositions which convey God's message in Christ convey reality itself. The words which God speaks in the scriptures and out of the scriptures through his confessors mediate grace and power. They deliver God's self-revelation and his saving presence. Because of this conviction, 16th century Lutherans believed that the use of the mind, with all of the gifts of God endowed in it and through it, was very important for Christians. For the mind shapes the way in which the biblical message makes its impact on the world and the people around us, around Christian confessors. Good minds, equipped with understanding and insight, must mine the riches of the scriptures. Such minds must forge words of law and gospel, which will not just split the air over the heads of our own contemporaries because they are aimed at people in another day and another place, but rather our words are to pierce hearts. Such minds must survey and analyze the guiding principles, the salient ideas of the culture in which we live, both to find apt entryways into contemporary minds and to combat the false presuppositions which block understanding of the biblical message in our day and age. When Lutherans become lazy in regard to serious analytical study of God's word and or indifferent to the study of the structures and the philosophies of the modern world, we betray our heritage. We practice a kind of cheap faith. By that, I don't mean a parallel to Bonhoeffer's cheap grace, a faith which wants to believe but not become active in love, but rather I mean a faith that refuses to become active in thinking, that fails to put to use in responsible fashion God-given intellectual ability to hone God's message for effective use in our culture. For God is calling us to formulate the biblical message for apt application in the American society of the 1980s, in modern Western culture, not in the society of the 1930s or the culture of late medieval Europe. When Lutherans want to retreat into a bliss of ignorance, into a kind of unthinking faith which clings to Jesus but is impotent in the face of problems of an unbelieving neighbor, then the model of Luther and Melanchthon is thrown aside, and the pious example of the princes who utilized their intellectual contributions is forgotten. If Lutherans blind themselves to the need for sensitivity to and disciplined study of both God's word and unbelief's challenge to it, then God's work will not be done. His confession cannot be made. His word will be denied its proper course. Finally, it must be clear that it is of the essence of being Lutheran not merely to treasure the Augsburg Confession or the entire Book of Concord by placing it next to the Bible on the bookshelf or celebrating its anniversaries with all the enthusiasm we can muster for a book that old. The Lutheran confessions do not become our confessions until we confess them, and that involves study of the documents. It also involves recognizing the exposition of the scriptures contained in the documents as true and useful for the teaching and confessing we have to do in the United States of America in the closing decades of the 20th century. That means recognizing the bold confrontation of our culture with the Word of God is not merely a pious dream, but a way of life. Confessing is our way of life. That seems to be the message of the 16th century Lutherans as they stood before the empire's leaders and representatives of the kings of Europe, and as their immediate heirs reflected on what happened at Augsburg on June 25th, 1530. If we want to bear their name honestly, we must admit, too, that confessing is our way of life. For us, too, the Augsburg Confession, the entire Book of Concord, must involve us in turning to the world around us to speak that word which they spoke, that word which alone can save, which alone can restore God's human creatures to him. By keeping its spirit and its content, its message alive in our own confession, in our own times and places, we shall properly celebrate that gift of God, which is our great heritage, the Confession of Augsburg. Thank you.
Lutheranism. for you that you might take them home as sort of a summary of the points that he made. So number one, an action of Christians who boldly confronted their culture with the Word of God. Two, a document that clearly indicated what Lutheran teaching was, as well as how that teaching was drawn from the Scriptures. Three, a way of clearly opposing and condemning false teaching. And four, a way to seek peace and unity for the Christian Church. As we commemorate the 450th anniversary of the Augsburg Confession, and after hearing what was said this morning again, we certainly ought to add also, let's not forget the 400th anniversary of the Book of Concord. It is certainly good for us to recall what the Lutherans of the 16th century really thought of that Augsburg Confession during those 50 years of turmoil. And that has been done so well for us in the paper that we heard yesterday evening. That paper also pointed out the attitude that the Philippists on the one hand and the Nisio-Lutherans on the other hand took toward the Augsburg Confession in those years that there was controversy between them. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the problems that arose in the Lutheran Church because of the Variata of 1540 and 1542, and so there's no need to rehearse here these changes that were made in the Augsburg Confession, which made it ambiguous and in so doing resulted in real confusion. However, I believe that Dr. Culp might have included a few more representative statements from these two groups to indicate their attitude, especially toward the Confession of 1530 over against the Variata, because I think those statements, and about all that most of us are familiar with, are the ones that Benti has included in his introduction to the Triglotta, you know. I think that would be a little bit more helpful for us in evaluating the 16th century views of Augsburg 1530. I'm sure that the final section of this paper in which Dr. Culp spoke of the significance of these views for Lutherans today was much appreciated by all of us. There he has listed what we can learn about the essence of being a Lutheran from the Augsburg Confession, as well as from the attitude of 16th century Lutherans to that confession. And on the basis of what was here said, I would like to raise a number of questions. I realize that there is not time to discuss these questions here, but hopefully you will think about them as you plan and carry out your own observances of this anniversary of the Augsburg Confession. And therefore, I have now listed those questions, and we can just look at them as you have them on your sheet. If it is of the essence of a Lutheran to give witness to the Christian faith boldly and publicly, then what are we doing in that respect today? How are we seizing the opportunities and choosing the proper people to make such confessions? Is there an eschatological urgency about the way in which we confess our faith? Are we using the talents of our theologians, as the men of the Reformation did, to make our confession? Are we truly convinced, as they were, that God is still speaking through his scriptures and through those who preach and teach those scriptures to the needs of our day? Are we using our minds earnestly to study the riches of the scriptures so we can apply them to the needs of modern man? Are we familiar with the philosophies of the modern world so that we can confront them with a Lutheran answer in a similar way to what Francis Schaeffer has done for Reformed theology? Is confessing our faith a way of life for us as it was for the Lutherans of the 16th century? Now, each of these questions could evoke a lively discussion in the light of the humanism, the materialism, the hedonism, and the apathy which characterize the thinking of so many people today. And in the Christian church of these closing decades of the 20th century, all of these, plus existentialism, have made serious inroads. In fact, the whole idea of propositional truth, something you recall that Dr. Bowman referred to yesterday in his excellent presentation in the afternoon, I say that whole idea of propositional truth as we find it stated so clearly in the Augsburg Confession, or for that matter as we find it in the scriptures themselves, is under massive attack from the relativism and the historical criticism that are so rampant. In the light of all of this, how do we Lutherans then, as descendants of the men who confessed their faith in Christ in the 16th century, respond in our own century? How apathetic are we to the assaults of our Christian faith? Thank you.
Dr. Kolb, would you wish to comment on any of these matters? I think that you ought to be given that privilege because your presentation was made last night.
Just to thank Professor Wanger for an excellent digestible. Might also comment just something very often that the volume that Professor Roy Silfo has at his site here is the corpus politicum of the syllabus movement, their version of the earlier version of the Farm of Concord. And so if you haven't taken a glance at it, so it's a very interesting stuff.
Okay, now anyone else wish to direct a question either to Professor Wangerin or to Dr. Kolb? Yes, please. Respond. You got all the answers?
Oh, yes. I'd simply respond by saying that I formulated these questions. These are all things that Dr. Kolb had in his paper, but I put them in this question form because I didn't want to be an educator who simply raises questions without giving the answers. At the same time, I felt that this was one way for you people in the parish ministry, for example, as perhaps you will be observing the anniversary now, which is coming up, that by directing your attention to at least a few of these items, and then in your own area saying, what can we do here in order to answer that question in the parish where we are, or in the city where we are, or the situation where we find ourselves, that might be helpful to you. And beyond that, it would take, you know, another symposium like this to go into these questions.
Pastor Longhart?
I guess my question is to Dr. Cole. In the confessional statement being made, I wonder if it's correct to assume that in a sense this was the first time that really a denominationalism began. In the study of how we witness, you know, and answer these questions now, as to how those questions were being answered in the church dispensationalism, what lessons can we learn from the church before that period?
Bob, why don't you take the mic? Perhaps those folks over there will be able to.
Just a couple things occur to me, and if I don't answer your question, try and pin me to the wall again. My students know that I'm good at answering my questions rather than theirs. I like to say that the Roman Catholic Church is only about 30 years younger than the Lutheran Church. The formulations of Trent, which really mark modern Roman Catholicism, post-date Augsburg. Now, my Roman Catholic friends don't quite share that point of view. But I think it's important to say that not only to sort of mark the beginning of modern confessional differentiation in the Western Church, but also for us to claim the Catholic heritage of the Middle Ages, both in joy and in shame, and the early church. There's no doubt that beginning with the 16th century movement, though there were always divisions in the church, the size of the other groups increases greatly, and you really do have a different situation. You have a broken witness to the world from the church because the church's differences are institutionalized. The medieval church had as many doctrinal squabbles as the modern church does, and as wide a range of theological opinion within the church, but it wasn't institutionalized before, and because particularly modern Western people think institutions are so important, it does impose a kind of double sense of witness, both to positive and negative aspects of the teaching of fellow Christians as well as to the world. And now in the post-Christian society in which we live, that takes on a special urgency. Is that?
Well, I think you're scratching where I'm missing. The insight I'd like for you to comment about is that since those confessors at that time really didn't think of themselves as, you know, denominationally apologists, they were simply trying to get at the truth of the church. Now, since we have such a different perspective today than what it was before, what insights can you offer to us in terms of the perspective that they had? They weren't struggling with those labels.
Yeah, and one temptation, of course, in the church throughout all time has been to make an idol of itself. And I think Missouri Synod Lutherans know what that's all about. That temptation has been with us, at least in this century. And so in that sense, I think they're a very good model, that we make sure that we are always serving the gospel and not our own institutional needs or pride, that sort of thing. But that's not a peculiar Missourian problem either. It surfaces perhaps in different forms in other denominations. Whether bureaucracy or heritage or whatever kind of shape the word church takes with different Christian groups, that temptation is always there.